Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week, these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and challenged by this message, and that you share it with a friend. A new Christian has to deal with similar challenges to that of a newborn baby, such as using what you're learning to overcome obstacles. Everyone has varying degrees of strength and different breaking points. Jesus knew that we would be burdened by people and circumstances and need extra help. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a life-changing experience. It is like heaven coming down and filling your soul. Imagine being so filled with the Holy Spirit that the power of God simply emanates and touches everyone around you. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, and in every move of God since that time. We need to let the godly light in us shine to those around us. Growing spiritually is important if you want personal victory, but spiritual production is also essential to the kingdom of God. Jesus said that we would be known by our works. This message is entitled, Let Your Light Shine. Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. And today I want to talk about Let Your Light Shine. I thought it was funny as I was preparing this message that the theme of this message is light, letting your light shine, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. And as the week progressed, I was kind of amazed at some of my children and their homework. It was bringing up Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. And I didn't talk to them about this. I just kept it silent to myself, but I thought it's kind of strange how God works at times, where He gives us a message and then He reminds us of it here and there, and it all comes together. If you haven't already done so, I would invite you to print out an outline and have it in front of you, because I am going to be referencing it here. I'd like to begin talking about a newborn baby. Now, for those of you who have never been a parent, I'm going to try and describe it a little bit. And for those of you who are parents, you know, this is kind of old hat. It's nothing that you've ever not experienced. But the moment a newborn baby comes out into the world, it's this little mass of flesh. It smells differently. It makes little sounds, little squeaks and cooing sounds. And, you know, all babies are different. And as the baby progresses, it has to learn. It has some built-in instincts. It wants to kind of latch onto the mom's breast, and it kind of understands that a little bit. And there are some functions that the baby has, such as eating, that are somewhat automatic, that if you put the food in front of the baby says, oh, I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. And, you know, of course, you know, filling a diaper, you know, that's automatic too. You don't have to teach a baby that. But the baby eats, it sleeps, it creates dirty diapers. But it cannot formulate words. It can't talk. It can make noises. And it really can only communicate by choosing to raise its voice. And usually babies cry if they're hungry or if they're experiencing some kind of discomfort. If they're not experiencing discomfort, they may make other more pleasant noises as parents play with it. Now, a child, their development begins, and so you wean them off the bottle or the breast, and you teach them the concept of the spoon. And this is, I've watched my wife do this now a number of times, and I think, oh, it's so simple, and she looks at me and she says, no, it wasn't simple. I'm the one that did it. I did it day in and day out. It was very messy. But the children grasp the concept, and you teach them the spoon, you know, and they got to take and they got to close their lips about it, keep what the contents of the spoon in their mouth, and of course, you know, they're working their tongue, and half the contents come back out. And I have all the pictures to prove, you know, all my children, you know, they're just this messy thing, you know, and as my wife would scrape the spoon or wipe it back and forth and take the contents, and eventually the child would master that, right? And they would then take the spoon and hold it for themselves, and then that would begin a whole new set of challenges of trying to not stab themselves in the face, but bring it up in a controlled manner, and to put it in their mouth, and take the contents off, and then refill the spoon, and so forth, right? Basic feeding things. And then comes crawling. And then the time comes up when you begin standing and you're unsteady, and then you become more steady. And then the first step, and learning to not go in your diapers, right? Where you say, you know, I remember one of my sons said one day, he just flat out told us, no more diapers. I'm done with diapers. And we were kind of like, are you sure? And he's like, I'm done. Now, he wasn't 100%, you know, perfect afterwards, but he did really well. And the reason he did really well is he had purposed in his mind that, you know, I am going to go to the bathroom in the toilet. That is where I'm going to go. I'm going to be the big boy. And so he was. He just decided to do that. And, you know, then comes using your tongue for formulating words. The words that I'm speaking right now, they're created in my mouth, and my tongue moves in a particular manner. And you hear sounds, and of course, I create sounds, but you also hear what I'm saying right now, and you recognize what I'm saying as words, right? And so we teach our children the alphabet, we teach them the sounds of the alphabet, and then we teach them that we can combine different letters of the alphabet to create words, and then we get more complex, and we take the words, and we begin to form words together in a sentence structure to communicate. And we, along with that comes writing, and we learn counting of numbers, and we learn, you know, simple equations that, you know, okay, if I have one cookie and my brother has one cookie, we have two cookies together. Whether they realize it or not, they can do the math, but they don't know it. They're doing an equation at that moment. And there's all this learning that's going into this baby as they're progressing up. And, you know, does the learning really ever stop? No, it doesn't. So we become teenagers, and eventually the time comes for us to kind of move out. And there's going to be challenges from where you're the little person all the way to the day that you die. There's going to be challenges that you encounter and face. And it's a, to me at least, it's a reassuring thing that I can encounter an obstacle, whatever it may be, and say, I have the skill set to overcome this obstacle. In other words, if I need to write a paper, I have the skill set to spell, to create sentences, and to put down these sentences together in a coherent manner that I can form paragraphs, and then I can begin to write a paper out. I have that skill set to do that. I have the skill set that if I want to build a sandbox for my children, I can read numbers on a tape measure. I can figure out a volume, the formula for volume, for how much sand it is that I need to purchase. We encounter obstacles every single day. And every single day, we overcome these obstacles. And sometimes, there's going to be times in life where we can't overcome them. That's okay, too. But it is kind of like a joy to as at least think back the first time that you learned to read, and you were able to look at words on a paper in much the same way. If you were to take like a copy machine, and you were to scan in a copy machine or a paper into the copy machine, it comes out, let's say, as a PDF file. Now, that PDF file is more of an image, and we have to use software on our computer to interpret that image. And our software is intelligent. It recognizes the letter A, the letter B, and so forth, so that I can come and I can highlight text in that document and copy it and paste it in somewhere else. But if I don't run that software, it's just one big image. That's what I kind of want you to think about, is when we learned to read, it was exciting that we could look at words and we can say, I recognize this. I can sound this out. I'm becoming independent. I don't have to rely upon people. What does this say? What does this say? I can find this out for myself. And there's all these discoveries that come as a child. There are more discoveries later on, but there's all these discoveries that we have in our youth. And I think sometimes we forget a little bit about that, and we say we lose a little bit of that. I'm not sure that Jesus was referring to that, but you remember when he said, you know, you have to be as a child. Come as a child. What he was referring to was childlike faith. But there's also that childlike innocence, and there's that learning process. And so that's what I want to talk about today, is growing in Christ. And as we grow in Christ, letting the light that's in us to shine forth, and what that means. I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. That's where we're going to start here today. And a newborn Christian experiences incredible joy when the burdens of sin are lifted. Every Christian has that born again experience. That spirit, that experience of when you left the kingdom of Satan. Because all of us are born into the kingdom of Satan. We're all born in sin. There's not one of us that's born into the kingdom of God. We have to make that choice. And that's what John chapter 3, the conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus was about when he said, you must be born again. You have to make that conscious decision to say, I want to make Jesus Lord and Savior of my life. And in doing so, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that I have all these sins in my past. And God, I confess them and I give them to you. And God says, I'll take them. And he doesn't slam us for that. He simply accepts us as who we are. And that's what I'm talking about. There's that incredible joy. Now, a child who's saved at a young age is not going to have so much life experience as someone who's saved at, let's say, the age of 40, who's lived a life and probably experienced a lot more sin than the person who is, let's say, 5 years old. Can a five-year-old understand that they have a need for a Savior? Absolutely. I know, because that's what happened to me. Salvation was not pushed upon me. It can never be pushed on anyone. But my parents, they gave me a godly heritage. They gave me a picture Bible. We read the Bible. We had quality conversations. And I recognized that Jesus is the Son of God. And I remember one day, it was a Saturday, and we had a couple acres, and our property was rectangular. It was fairly on the long side. And my dad and I were down by the chicken coop, and I was asking him questions. And as I look back at that now, I realize that was a divine moment that God had set up. And my dad recognized that his son here is asking him significant spiritual questions that have spiritual weight. And he took the time from the chores that we were doing, and we probably talked for 10, 15 minutes. But it was 10, 15 minutes that changed my life forever. I had that born-again experience. I chose to make Jesus Lord and Savior of my life. And there was joy. Now, what I'm saying is, there is that incredible joy that you have when you are born again, especially when you're saved later on in life, because you realize what God has saved you from. And it's like you take this heavy load, this backpack that you've been carrying that weighs so much, and you're able to take and set it off to the side. Let's read here now in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, that doesn't mean that our life is going to be just perfect all the way out. There is a yoke. There is a burden. But compared to what we had before, when we take off the backpack that we carry before and we put on God's backpack, it is significantly lighter, and it is something that he knows that we can carry. There is a little bit of weight associated with it. There's responsibility associated with this, with salvation. But Jesus says, My burden is easy. It is light. You can handle it. And that's what we're talking about, that incredible joy when you have that born-again experience and your burdens of sin just simply melt away. So now we have young Christians, right? And young Christians are focused on the fact that God loves them. All right? This is part of, you know, the salvation message is that John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? God loves you. Anybody who shares the gospel needs to be saying that, that God loves you. And if you're not sharing it, well, what are you doing? You're basically trying to get them saved through fear, right? Turn or burn. God is going to burn you. I mean, there are preachers out there that preach hell so hot that you could smell the smoke coming up from there. And so you're not necessarily running to God because you love him, but because you're scared of the consequences. Now, that is a reality. But God loves us. That should be in the message that we have. Amen. You know, I come up to, it was yesterday morning, I got up and one of my sons was already on the couch. And he was kind of snuggling under the blanket because the window was open and it was a little bit cool. And so you had this, you know, the warmth of being under the blanket with this coolness that was coming and touching his skin. And I sat down next to him and I talked with him for a minute or two. And then I said to him, hey, you know I love you, right? Yeah, Dad, I know. Well, I tell him I love him because, you know, without me telling him I love him, how can he understand God the Father's love if I'm not showing him love? If I'm not giving him love here on earth, how is he going to understand that there's a heavenly Father? As much as I love him, there's a heavenly Father that loves him even more. And so when he reads John 3:16, I want him to associate my love and God the Father's love as one and the same. And for me not to be a block to him to reach the Father, to say, oh, you have a father that loves you. Well, my father was a jerk. I hated him. He burned me with cigarettes. He beat me all the time, right? That person is not going to be able to understand the same concept of you have a father that loves you, because they think in their mind, oh, I got a guy that just beat me continually. He was always angry, and, you know, I was happy just to get out of the house from him. But God wants us, when we read John 3:16, to understand, for God so unconditionally loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came to this earth not to save us from hellfire, but because it was out of love. It was love that motivated God. And so Christians are focused on the fact that God loves them and that he died for their sins. But there's a little bit more to it than that. Turn to 1 John Chapter 4. Now, in the Christian life, we're going to encounter difficulties. There's going to be circumstances, whatever it happens to be. And it's going to require that we exercise something called discernment. That when you have an evil influence that comes into you, whether it's your friend, it's your neighbor, a coworker, a family member, whatever the evil influence is, having discernment to be able to recognize it for what it is and not get ensnared in that. And in 1 John chapter 4, we read this, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. John is telling us here, exercise discernment. There's going to come a time where you're confronted with a particular doctrine. Someone's going to bring something to your group of believers where you're at. It could be something that says that, well, you don't ever need to, you repent once in your life and you never need to repent again. It could mean that Jesus died spiritually for us. When he died physically and he died spiritually. Okay? These are just two examples of false doctrines that exist out there. But how do you know that they are false? Well, number one, we can read the Bible. We can gain insight from doing that. And we should be doing that. But number two is what leads us into this next point is sometimes we need that extra edge. And as you heard Satiris praying here today, he said, help me, Holy Spirit, to pray. Help me, Holy Spirit, to give you the words that you want me to say here today. And that Holy Spirit is that extra edge. I wrote here on the outline, everyone has varying degrees of strength and different breaking points. Jesus knew we would be burdened by people and circumstances and need extra help. There is going to be times where we're going to need extra help. There's going to be times where something just, it looks good, it smells good, it just seems good. And so you want, but something is bothering you. There's something that's there. Maybe it's something that violates Scripture. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit who's saying with you, that's not right. The point being is that Jesus knew we were going to need that extra little bit of help. We are strong physically. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, what is it? Is it about just about discernment? No, there are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to delve into that today, but there are gifts. There are gifts that the Holy Spirit provides us with. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The purpose of the Holy Spirit. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? And we read here when it says this, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Go back to the beginning. It says, and you shall receive power. This is why I'm saying that Jesus knew that we would need that extra help. This is why he forbade the disciples. He said, you do not go out until you receive the promise of the Father. You need the Holy Spirit in your life. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when you have that, then you will be ready to encounter the world. Now, you go through now and you read in the book of Acts, was everything all great and all fine and they didn't have any issues? There was never any resistance. No one threatened them with physical violence. No one resisted them, you know, on a spiritual level. Of course there was all that resistance. Of course there was. But in the midst of all this, we have a secret weapon that the world doesn't necessarily realize. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit now comes upon us and resides in us. Flip now forward to the second chapter. We're going to read the first four verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, in other words, they were in unity, God requires groups of believers to be in unity. Okay? If groups of believers are not in unity, the Holy Spirit is not moving in that group of believers. This is what it says here. They were in unity. And when that happened, verse 2, and suddenly there came from the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Had the disciples done any miracles prior to this? Yes, they had. In fact, we read that Jesus sent them out two and two, and it says they came back and said, Lord, even the evil spirits are subject to us through your name, and we're doing this and this and this and this, right? And then there were times where they encountered resistance, right? They tried to pray and heal a boy, and nothing was happening. And Jesus said, but this is where prayer and fasting comes into play, right? Now we need to do prayer and fasting in this situation, and then you'll have the victory. Now they had had lots of victory, but they were going to experience power now on a level that they had never even experienced before. And I can try and do justice with words. I will try a little bit. But you know, someday we're going to be in heaven and we're going to watch that replay of what happened on the day of Pentecost. They're praying. And just, there's a wind that begins filling the room. At least the sound of it. And it's just moving and it's just stirring and it's becoming louder and louder and louder. And nobody cares. Nobody is focused on the fact that, you know, something strange is happening. And then, you know, these cloven tongues of fire come down and light upon each one person's head. And I look at somebody and they look at me and we all see the same thing happening. And we just don't care. Because we're in the moment and we're being bathed in heaven at that moment. And it is so wonderful. This is why I wrote here on the outline that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a life-changing experience. It's like heaven coming down and filling your soul. And it's such a glorious moment that you don't want it to end. Many years ago, I told people, I don't care what time church is over. I might be wearing a watch. I'll look at the watch before the service starts. Then for all intents and purposes, once I'm in church, I'm on God's time. I'm here to sing. I'm here to praise God. I'm here to testify, hear other testimonies. I'm here to hear a sermon. And whatever time it is when we get out, that's what time it is that we get out. I'm on heaven time at that point. I don't care. Oh, I might have plans for the rest of the day, but I'm really not thinking about that. I need to be focused on God. Amen. This is what He's wanting from us. And, you know, to experience that life-changing heaven coming down and just filling you. I mean, how else can I put it? It's like having heaven on earth temporarily. And then taking that experience. And you know that they went out from the room where they were, and they began sharing it with other people around them. And they could not help but share it. And the presence of God was so strong with these people who were unsaved. It says that they were pricked to their hearts. Their souls were convicted. I believe that if Peter had stood up and said, Noah built a boat, it rained, and then the boat floated, and God saved those 8 inhabitants. People would have still came and said, what must I do to be saved? It wasn't so much the words, it was the Holy Spirit's presence in Peter emanating out. That was what was important. You see, you could finely tune a perfect salvation message. But if the Holy Spirit is not working through you, you won't budge people. Okay? You want it where the Holy Spirit is working so strongly that people are just convicted by being in your presence. People are healed by being in your presence. People, there's just miracles, there's supernatural things happening in your presence. Not that you're looking for it to happen. That is the power of God emanating out. In reading through the book of Acts, we find that the book of Acts deals with day-to-day life. And a lot of people, sometimes they don't realize that the disciples were not perfect. And sometimes they tried to do things and set doctrines that we would look back now and we would say, that's not entirely correct. Look at the council in Jerusalem when they tried to set an example for the Gentiles of what rules should we set for the new Gentile church. That, you know, obviously with Peter going to visit Cornelius and the Holy Spirit coming down in the same exact way on this group of Gentiles as it had on this group of Israelite men. Exactly the same. They realized God is not a respecter of persons. but in every nation that fears him is accepted with him. And so now, what do we do with the Gentiles? What do we do with them? And so they said, well, we should abstain from, you know, meat sacrificed to idols and don't drink blood and do this. Was that the end of it? No, that was, you know, guys trying to figure it out as they were going along. And that's what the great thing about the book of Acts is, like a running account. But sometimes we shouldn't set our doctrine on it. What's good for the Jewish church was also good for the Gentile church. When Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. All the commandments except for the sacrificial ones. That's good for the Gentile church as well. And that's what I mean by it being a running account. Day-to-day life. Being real. I've said that in many of my messages. Christianity is about being real. There could be people standing up here, in much the same way as I am, and they're on television, you know, they got large ministries, and they got, you know, the $2,000 suit on, but they're not real. They talk a message, but they're not really touched by the realities of life. They're insulated. They're super rich. They don't have real life problems. They don't struggle with money. They might struggle with health, but you know, they just portray the fact that they're perfect and they have everything together. Anybody who portrays that, well, yeah, I have it together. In the first 30 seconds when I wake up every single morning, I'm pretty good at that point. I'm pretty perfect. But then life, you know, begins to take over and I'm dealing with it. I think that if more people who stood behind a pulpit did not portray the fact that they had their whole life together, we would have maybe a different Christianity to say, let's be real. That's what the book of Acts is. It's being real. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul dealt with the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth was earnest. They really were striving to please God. They were striving to head in the right direction, but they were often misguided. And the first letter to the Corinthians, a lot of it is just Paul rebuking them and saying, okay, this is what you're doing wrong and this is what you should be doing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we pick it up here in verse 1. And he says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. In other words, you are newborn babes in Christ. I've been feeding you milk. You're asking for meat. You're not even ready for meat. I'm going to continue feeding you with milk because you're not ready for something else. Now, come back to the baby that I talked about at the beginning. If you try to feed a newborn baby a little tiny piece of meat, they don't have the teeth to masticate that meat properly. They're not really set up to handle meat at an early age. And this is what kind of what Paul is talking about here is you're not ready for this. You're asking for something that you're not ready for. Verse 3, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? In other words, remember I told you the Holy Spirit leaves when there is envying and strife and division. When there's, you know, people are splitting and they're creating camps. I'm in Apollos' camp. Well, I'm in Paul's camp. That's what we're going to read about here. For while one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Right? You can have an evangelist that comes and plants some seed. And then there's a pastor that takes and nourishes the plant or the person that grows up. There's different offices and things in the church. And Paul's simply saying, hey, If I planted, Apollos watered, or Apollos planted, and I watered, but the unifying factor in all this is that God is the one that gives the increase. Verse 7 now. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul is saying here, the foundation has to be Jesus. And as I stated early on, we experience that incredible joy, right? We understand God loves me. God loves me. God the Father loves me so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come down on the earth to pay for my sins. All right? Who is the foundation? It's Jesus. Our salvation is built upon Jesus. If you take Jesus out of the equation, we have nothing. So, looking at the outline, I ask some questions. What are you building here on earth? Are you simply in it for yourself? Do you have the kingdom of God in mind? Paul continues now in verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation being Jesus, and he adds gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So it is possible to become a little bit misguided and to lose track of what we're doing here on this earth. You see, if I was to give a task to one of my children, now they range anywhere from a teenager down to about 6 years old, and let's say if I was to ask my six-year-old and say to her, I want you to go and do something for me. And I tell her, I want you to do these three things. Certainly she's going to do the first task. But it is conceivable that she will get distracted between task one and two and stop what she's doing and go off and do something else. And I think this happens a lot to Christians because we get distracted. Oh, I got a great job. Well, who provided you with the job? God did. Okay? So sometimes we become consumed with money. Now, there's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that becomes the weakness in our life. It becomes an idol. Or, you know, we work so hard and we put so many hours in that we neglect our family. How many husbands do that? You're putting in 80-hour work weeks, and you neglect your family. So you think money is going to solve the fact that you're not at home spending time with your family. That's not how God wants it to be. There has to be a balance. God can certainly bless us, but he doesn't want these blessings now to become a burden to the point where we lose focus. Because then he has to remove those blessings so we can get correctly focused again. When we become correctly focused, he can begin to bless us. This is the concept that we have here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, right? In the first 15 so verses of that chapter, God says, if you do this, you're going to be blessed, and this is going to happen to you, and this, and this, and this, and this, right? But if you don't obey me, And then there's like 40-something verses about how you're going to be cursed. And this is bad. This is all these things are going to happen. God wants to bless us. In much the same way, I want to bless my children. But if that blessing becomes a distraction, I must remove that distraction, that blessing, so they can become focused once again. There needs to be a balance. And this is what Paul is talking about. You know, he's talking about wood and hay and gold and silver and stubble and precious stones. There's nothing wrong with the things of this world that we live in, but having the correct priority is important. Now, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. The gist of our message here today. Matthew chapter 5. We need to let the godly light that is in us shine out, not quench the light. Let's read here in verse 14. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, sometimes we, in our witnessing, we can outwardly witness, like, and be intentional, or we can be overtly doing it, where we're not intentionally trying to do something, but people are looking at us and our actions and our words, and they go, I'll give you an example of this. We went on a camping trip recently, and there were some ladies in the campsite that was next to us. And one of the things I've tried to teach my sons is the role of men is to stand up and to protect the weak. The weak can be a retarded person that you see someone picking on, and you stand up for that retarded person because they cannot stand up for themselves. Or it could be, in this case as it was, some women that are fairly self-sufficient, but they encountered a difficulty that was above and beyond what they were capable of. Case in point, they had a dead battery. They had two vehicles, but one of them had a dead battery. And they had jumper cables, and they knew how to open the hood and to connect everything, but it wasn't working for them. They couldn't get it going. And as I sat in our campsite, and it was in the morning, we were sipping some hot cocoa, and I looked over there, and I just purposed in my mind, I'm going to go over and see what's going on. I already know pretty much what's going to happen, but I'll talk to them and see if I can help them in some way. Sure enough, I was able to help them, and I actually had a portable battery I brought over, disconnected their setup, set mine on there, and in a short fashion, they were able to get their car started, and I said, well, tell you what, why don't you take my battery, drive into town, see if you can get a replacement battery, and just bring my battery back whenever it is that you get done. And that's exactly what happened. Later on, not the same day, but they had looked at, our firewood that we had collected, because I'm a person that likes to have fire at my campsite, and so I send my children out like scouting parties, and we just collect a whole bunch. And so we had an abundant supply. We weren't lacking. And they said, could we borrow, just a little bit of your wood? And I said, sure, no problem. I put together, a little package for them and brought it over. And, just tried to treat them nicely. Later on, one of the ladies was talking to me, and she said, what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a minister. And she just said two words, that figures. And she just kind of walked away. And I thought about that. That figures. What did she mean by that? What did she experience that I had done that would figure? My response, which she would say, oh, that makes sense. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Sometimes we can overtly witness to people through our actions. And we don't even say, I'm a Christian, I'm doing this because God loves me and I want to love you. I didn't say any of that. I just went and helped them. And they knew that I cared about them, that I wanted to help them, that it wasn't a bother to me. They knew because there was love emanating, there was light coming out from me, as Matthew 5:16 lays out. And this is why she said, that figures. She looked at my actions of what she had experienced with us, and of course, you know, being neighbors. Being a neighbor, you get to witness, you know, people in real life, not just an insulated situation like, let's say you're at church and everybody's on their best behavior. But in real life, you're witnessing how people live, how they respond, how they deal with problems, you know, and so forth. And so she had just been, obviously been looking and listening and my interactions with her, and she just said, that makes sense. In her mind, me being a minister made sense. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is letting your light shine. Now, flip over to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, Jesus was talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was going to happen. And he said here now in verse 37, in the last day, that day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke, he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The baptism of the Holy Spirit had not taken place. But he was saying that one of the things that would happen as a result of the Holy Spirit coming in and you having that heaven-filling your soul experience is that it would be like bellies, or your rivers of water just flowing out of your belly. Amen. It would be something that emanates from you. Okay? It touches people around you. I wrote this on the outline. When the power of God simply emanates and touches everyone around you, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, and every move of God since that time. Whether you want to call it a move of God, a revival, a camp meeting, something personal in your home, every single move of God. The day of Pentecost was a move of God. So we have been given power. We have the Holy Spirit, or at least have the option to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We have power. Flip back to Matthew chapter 16. We have power available to us. The question is, do we choose to exercise it? In Matthew 16:19, Jesus says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's power and authority to bind and loose. A police officer or a sheriff's deputy, when they stand in their uniform with their utility belt on, they stand in the power and the authority of the government that has vested that authority in them. They are human beings, but they are also officers of the state, or officers of a county, or officers of a city. And they stand there in that power and authority. Does that mean that everybody submits to them? No. No, they encounter resistance. We will encounter resistance as well. But we have been given power and authority. Amen. Encountering resistance does not negate the power and authority that has been given to us. No. It doesn't. It's just being real. Jesus encountered resistance during his years of ministry. why would we not encounter it as well? You know, there's times I've prayed for people and nothing happens. I pray the prayer of faith and nothing happens. Does that mean my prayer was negated? No. God heard my prayer. It was earnest. But nothing happened. That's okay. I'm fine with that. It's the prayer of faith. I've been, you know, going over what the definition of faith is with my children. And I keep directing them to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. We pray, believing God for an answer to the prayer. We might not see it. Not right away, maybe not in 5 minutes, maybe not in a week. If you're praying for salvation for somebody, you might pray for them for 20 years. That does not negate the prayer of faith. It's still the prayer of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. We haven't seen them yet, but we're expecting to see them. We're expecting God to move. That when we pray in the name of Jesus, when we bind and loose in the name of Jesus, operating in the power and authority that Jesus has given us, yeah, we're expecting things to happen. Otherwise, it's a neutered form of Christianity, and I don't really want to be a part of that. Turn your outline over here. All things are possible with God, especially when you have the Holy Spirit working in your life. All things are possible. Turn three chapters ahead to chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19. And we have the story here of the rich young ruler. And he comes and he says, I'm not going to read all of this, but he comes and he says to Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus shocks him and he says, give away everything that you have and follow me. That was not the answer that the rich young ruler was expecting. Verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He liked Jesus, but he was not willing to give up his possessions and follow Jesus. In other words, they became a snare, an idol, where he just said, I'm not willing to give it up. I can't give this up. I want to have this and Jesus, but Jesus said you have to choose one or the other. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, when I was a child, every time I heard a camel going through the eye of the needle, my mom, you know, she stitched and stuff, and so I was familiar with needles, and you have a needle, and you hold it up to the light, and you can see there's a little eye slit there, and that's where you thread, you put the little thread through. It's very tiny. Some larger needles have a larger opening. I always thought, okay, my mom's largest needle, you know, it'd be like this long or something, and have an eye like this big, and, you know, an eighth of an inch across. Not very large. Not quite sure how you would take that and shove a camel through that. Until I realized one day, historically speaking, Jesus was not talking about this. He's talking about a gate in Jerusalem, the main gate, and then a very small side gate that was for men. But camels could pass through it if they were willing to get on their knees and shuffle through. And it was difficult for a camel to do that. He didn't necessarily want to get down on his knees and shuffle through this gate. But he could do it. And this is what he says. It is easier, in verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because the rich man holds on to all these things so much harder. And says, I cannot release these things. But then Jesus ends with men this is impossible. this situation with this rich man, yeah, it seems to be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Isn't it amazing that Jesus said this given the rejection that he had just experienced? This rich man had just rejected him, and then Jesus says, yeah, all things are possible. He didn't have a success story and then followed up with, and all things are possible. He got rejected, and then he said, all things are possible. Jesus himself experienced failure. This guy walked away from Jesus. And yet Jesus is telling us that all things are possible. Maybe this guy came back later on. We don't know. The point being is that all things are possible. You look at the story of Saul, who became Paul, right? Could anybody have conceived that he would become one of the greatest apostles of Jesus that had ever lived? His works, his writings eclipse everybody else. He has the majority. The majority of the New Testament is from Paul. Was there anybody that could have predicted that when he was the one, through his own words, that was abusing the church and laying waste to it and destroying it, arresting people and having them killed? I wouldn't have predicted that. But with God, all things are possible. Don't put limits on God. Sometimes we say, God, you're able to handle this situation, but this situation's a little bit too big for you to deal with. I'm comfortable with you working on this one. I'm going to work on this one myself and try to, you know, manage it. Don't put limits on God. Okay? With God, all things are possible. Flip over to James chapter 2. Now, as we're living our Christian life, and we're being real, dealing with day-to-day things, James is reminding us here of it's our works that identify who we are. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? In other words, they come to you shivering and hungry, and you tell them, just be positive. Just think positive. Things will look up. It's going to get better in the future. And you send them away just as hungry and cold as they were before. How did you help them? You didn't help them in any way. Even so, verse 17, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I believe that that is what that woman was referring to when she said, that figures. She was looking at me as a complete package of having lived next to us for about 3 days. She viewed our family, she listened to us, interactions, and then, of course, personal interactions with her and talking to her. And her summary in all this is, that figures. I was showing my faith. I was showing the light of Jesus by my good works. I was overtly doing something. I wasn't there to put up a podium and to preach to her campsite. I was there to spend time with my family. And in the process of doing so, to live in a godly manner that, you know, reflects me as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And this lady looking upon me saying, that figures. He's a minister. That figures. I take that as a high compliment. Amen. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. This is where we're going to wrap up here today. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to pick it up in verse 16. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. What are you known for? What do people say about you? What kind of fruit do you have in your life? Normally, right now, I would give a presentation of the salvation message. But if you've been watching this video, you've heard it from start to finish. I've been giving the salvation message from the very beginning. There is a God. He exists in heaven. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth as a payment for our sins. No one is perfect. No one. He made a payment for your sins, for my sins, for all of us. You can't buy it with money. You can't earn it. You can't do good works. You can't give of yourself and earn the salvation. It simply comes with a simple admission of, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner, and I need to be saved. Amen. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Unequivocally, you are saved because you call upon God and He saves you. It has nothing to do with your feelings or your emotions. Well, I felt like I was saved. No, it has nothing to do with that. There might be feelings and emotions associated with it, but if you call upon God, He will save you, because that's what the Bible says. If you haven't done so, I would encourage you to do that. There are a few decisions that you can make here on this earth. This would be of primary importance. Because when you leave, when your time on earth comes to an end, you can either go to hell or to heaven. Those two places, that's it. Now, if you don't follow the Bible, you don't subscribe to what the Bible says, yeah, you have lots of other places that you could go. You could be reincarnated, you can keep coming back. But the Bible says it's either hell or heaven. It's those two choices, that's it. Failure to make a correct choice will lead you to go to one place or the other. The reason that we take the time and we take to share this with you is I might not ever meet you, at least here on this earth, but I would hope that you would come and you would look me up in heaven and you would say, it's because of your words. The Holy Spirit touched me and I was born again. And that would be a pleasure to meet you in heaven someday. I would love to meet you here on earth as well. But it would be no greater joy to me than for someone to come up in heaven to say, I was saved. I responded to those words that you said. The Holy Spirit convicted me, and I did something about it. Amen. Instead of saying, well, maybe next week, maybe some other time. I hope that's not you. Make a good decision. Make it today.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you'll die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth, and your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now you might say, well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something? Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all 3 questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these 3 questions are but 3 of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are 3 places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of 2 places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross through your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You've been listening to the weekly webcast. This message was entitled, Let Your Light Shine. A new Christian has to deal with similar challenges to that of a newborn baby. Spiritual development is comparable to the physical challenges experienced by a baby as it grows. Everyone has varying degrees of strength and different breaking points, and Jesus knew that we would be burdened by people and circumstances and need extra help. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a life-changing experience that empowers you to do the work of the Lord. Imagine being so filled with the Holy Spirit that the power of God simply emanates and touches everyone around you. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, and in every move of God since that time. We need to let the godly light in us shine outwardly. This can be done in an intentional manner, but can also occur in an overt manner whereby people observe your life and realize there is something different about you.
Growing in Christ is important if you want personal victory, but spiritual production is also essential to the kingdom of God. Jesus said that we will be known by our works. What do people say about you? Is the light of Jesus shining through you? This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1667. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to a sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.